So I didn't prepare for that. But things are going well at our church. God has been very gracious. We have a slew of young families. And, you know, with a church plant, that's kind of what happens. A lot of younger folks who are looking for a church tend to find you. And then every now and then, somebody on up in their years will move to the area and find you as well. But God has been gracious to us. We have quite a slew of families, and God continues to bless His Word. I think we're up to, we're going to be pushing 50 members. I've got a couple of baptisms to do in the next couple of weeks, including a young lady who grew up with Eliah, and that's my oldest daughter over here in the front. And then we also have just accepted one lady into membership and are accepting in the next few weeks another four into membership, including the two, not including the two baptisms. So God has been gracious to grow our church. The word continues to be preached. Had the joy of my brother-in-law moving out there in recent years, and he and I get to go do evangelism together downtown Missoula, and that's quite an adventure. Missoula's a pretty liberal city. It likes to fancy itself a little bit like Portland, which is quite the contrast when the rest of Montana is more conservative than, I would say, Western North Carolina. And then you can contrast that with something that looks like Portland in downtown Missoula. But God has been good. He's granted me time to work with an older gentleman named Larry. He's been a co-elder with me from the time we started. And he's in his 70s and very faithful man. And he's granted us four faithful deacons from down into one young man down in his 20s all the way through age 50. So God has been good to us. As a new church plant, He has been very gracious to send solid families our way. But that's not why we're here today, to talk about the church that I'm serving. That's God's work there. Today we want to think about God's Word together. We want to honor God together. So you guys have been doing a lot of squats this morning, standing up and sitting down. So I'm going to allow you to sit while I read the Word. But I'm going to ask you to listen to the Word of God as if it is just that, the very Word of God written for us, that we might hear, we might listen, and we might place our faith in Him. So the message today is from Jonah chapter 3. The title of this sermon is, Who Knows If God Will Turn From His Anger? If you have your copy of God's Word, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jonah chapter 3. Listen and hear the word of our Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Oh Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We give you great praise that you have sent prophets before us who proclaim your excellencies and your messages. We thank you, Father, that the consistent messages of the prophets are all one message from you, Father. A message of call to turn from sin and a promise for forgiveness for those who would turn and believe. So, Father, this morning as we open up your word together, we ask that you would bless those who hear your word. Those who have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, we ask that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would shed away, or help us to shed away, as it were, from our hearts the stony ground. And Father, let us hear your word with gladness. Let us rejoice at your great work in this world. Let us magnify your name and the great things that you are doing both now in this world and the things that you have done. And Father, let us see Christ more clearly and treasure him more because of your word today. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The book of Jonah is one of those stories most everyone who's grown up in church knows, because it's one of those stories that's so easy to talk about. It's in almost every kid's book you will ever come across, as opposed to some of the other stories in the Old Testament. The message of the book of Jonah is really one about the character of God. If you read this book and don't come away with teaching that is about the character of God, you have missed the point of this book. Throughout this book, God is demonstrated as one who rules in might the entire world. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea because Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord and going in the opposite way from where God had sent him. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, after God had hurled this great wind and the sailors had feared the Lord and they had found that Jonah was the culprit of God sending this wind upon them, they throw him into the water, and what does God do? He appoints a great fish, notice, to swallow Jonah. In chapter 2, in verse 10, when he's in the belly of the great fish, after he has prayed to the Lord, he's been there 3 days and three nights, and he's cried out to the Lord. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then we know, as Jonah has fled from the Lord, as Jonah has sought not to do what God had called him, as Jonah had in one sense died and been raised in chapter 2, we get to chapter 3 and he does what God calls him to. And he lays aside the things of this world and his own disposition, at least for one chapter. And then chapter 4, he has a hard time. And in chapter 4, you see God appoints a plant that shades Jonah in verse 6. Then verse 7, God appoints a worm to attack the plant. Then verse 7, God sends a scorching east wind. You see, God is at work throughout this book, and he is the mighty God in the background of this book. But moreover, this book is not merely about God's power. It's about His holiness. And it's about His power to save. And so our passage today, we're going to walk through it looking at three points. And what I want you to see is that God acts according to His character. He responds in mercy towards those who have repented and believed. In fact, this is how God always acts. According to His character. And He responds in mercy towards those who repent and believe. Always the same. This is essential for us as Christians. We know what we will get with God because God has told us. And He does not lie. We begin chapter 3 after Jonah has been swallowed by the fish and he's vomited it up on dry land. And we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah that second time." And I don't think we're meant to read this, that this happened immediately as soon as he lands on the ground. But the idea is something like this. After he has sacrificed to the Lord, then the word of the Lord comes. I know I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, but I think there's reason to believe that God and Jonah has dealt with himself before the Lord other than that prayer here. But what we see is that word comes a second time. The call has not changed for Jonah. And it's important to note this message that the author is trying to convey to us. In the message of Jonah, the focus is to be God's word, His holiness, and His mercy, as demonstrated towards Nineveh in particular. When we read this, we have to understand that in some way Jonah is a picture of Israel itself. Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with the Assyrians. That's who Nineveh was. They're the Assyrians, a quite wicked nation. One of the most wicked and horrific in all of history. I won't go into detail on the kind of horrors that they committed. But let's just say none of us would be real excited to go into Nineveh and preach the gospel either unless we were just burning on fire for the Lord. Moreover, Jonah is written at a time when Israel is quite sinful. It's written at a time not even a century prior to their downfall, at a time when Israel has nothing but wicked kings. Remember, Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49 verse 6. But what does Israel look like? They have little or no concern for them. In fact, they have little or no concern for the Lord. They are supposed to be jealous that God might display His glory through them. But they are not. And so that's exactly where Jonah is in chapter 1. As God has given him a message, has told him to go to the Ninevites, has told him to go be a light to the Ninevites, these wicked people, and he does not want to go. He's just like them. And then in chapter 2, after he has been brought into the belly of this fish, what happens? His affections are redirected. In other words, he starts caring more about God's glory and God's call than he does about his own self, and then he does about his own disposition towards the Ninevites. So in chapter 3, we don't find reluctance. We find obedience. So we read chapter 2. God says, "Arise, go, call out." And notice in particular, "the message that I tell you." Not a watered-down message. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to try and trick people into repentance and fasting. He doesn't have to go in a certain way. He just has to preach what God says. It is God's message that he's to take. And that's the call even for us today, isn't it? We are people who believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Church, if we believe that, will this not flow out in our lives and how we raise our children? How we lie down? How we rise up? What we talk about at the dinner table? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not only the reality, but the message. Why on earth would we attempt any other means of witnessing or preaching? It's all folly. As John MacArthur wrote, it's fool's gold. If I come and I bring a message that is my own, and there's a lot of preachers out there doing it, and I try and make you feel good about yourself and your sin, what am I doing? Setting you up for disaster, and I'm not preaching the message of God. Look at what happened. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey. The emphasis in that time was probably on the way diplomats were received. When a diplomat would come into a city and they would have looked at a prophet as a diplomat from Israel, they would have been taken around 3 days according to what the commentators say. We tend to read this and think, well, Jonah just walked into the town and began yelling and preaching like those people you see holding the signs. I don't think that's exactly what's going on. Remember, they live in a society where it would be acceptable for people to come and preach in the open air, and they would even be invited. Similar to what it is on a college campus where they allow open air speakers, the difference is, college campuses now are a little more violent than they used to be. Nineveh might have been pretty violent with this too, but we know that that was something that would be expected. Remember the Assyrians, they were syncretists, meaning they believed in many gods, and what they would do is they would just lump them all into, well, maybe this god will help us, maybe that god would help us. And so as a part of their religion, a prophet from another land had some diplomatic ways to come and speak to the people, and they might listen to him thinking, well, maybe this God can help us a little bit more. And you see that kind of thinking throughout ancient religions, and particularly in the Old Testament. They want you to cry out to different gods because, well, maybe one of these gods can help. And why do they do that? Because they don't know the one true God. Syncretism never knows the one true God because it's so busy trying to look for all the magic rabbit's foots. For the Assyrians, we know historically that a prophet was permitted to preach for 3 days. The itinerary went something like day one, a welcome and telling of the message to the diplomats. Day two, he would be taken into the public squares. And day three, there would be a post brief with the diplomats. It's not a hard, fast rule, but it appears that was the sort of itinerary that a visiting prophet would follow based on what we know about their culture. But that's not what happens with Jonah. Jonah began to go into the city, a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people believed God. He preaches one day. So much for 5 days of revival. He goes one day. His sermon was simple. Beware, God is going to judge this city. I heard one preacher say, it's almost like he went in saying, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. That's the message. God will destroy you. That's what Jonah preaches. One of the things we ought to take from this is it is not wrong to preach the law to the lost. Because the law is what? It's that which leads us to Christ. We need the law in order to understand we need salvation. Because apart from the judgment of God and the threat of that, we don't need a Savior. And until we wrap our minds around that and think about that when we're sharing the gospel, when we're talking to others, we're going to miss it because we're just going to be happy-go-lucky mercy. But mercy is nothing if there is not a threat of judgment. I don't know if he preached the promises of God as a part of this message. I don't think it was a one-sentence message. It's quite clear this is a summary of what he taught. Nineveh is going to be overthrown by Yahweh. That's a threatening message. And it is met with immediate repentance. Notice first, they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. The focus of God's message is never believe me. It is believe Him and His Word. In response to their belief, there is faith. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. It cannot be said enough how spectacular this is. A man comes preaching the message of God, and immediately the whole city turns and says, "We got to believe this. We need to repent. Our whole life has to change before this God." Oh, that we heard God's word and felt that way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you love the rebuke of God's word? Do you love it when you open up God's word and it just really hits you right in the heart? Ah, Lord, I need your help. Forgive me. I've been a bad husband. Failed as a father. I've been saying those things I shouldn't say. I've been thinking those thoughts I shouldn't. Lord, forgive me. Do you love the rebuke because it brings the sweetness of the mercy of God or not? Everyone heard this message and believed. And the truth is, when we think about the world, we often don't realize how desperate people are. We see hurting people, we see mean people, we see dangerous people, and sometimes the only thing we have to do is present the truth of God's word. Remember Deuteronomy 1:30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." We are in a spiritual battle that the Lord fights for us. So we can go with boldness and proclaim his excellencies. God may already be doing the heart work that we do not see. When we fast forward to the New Testament, we see the same reluctance in first century Judaism to go to the nations, don't we? You see in Christ the command to go out and preach the message you have heard from me, and the emphasis from Christ are the fields are white for the harvest. So what if the fields have wheat and tares and you're going to go out there and try to harvest, but you're going to have to deal with all the hard things? So what? Is it not for God's glory? Do you look at them and love them? In other words, much like Jonah, when Jesus sends out the disciples, he uses their ministries to bear fruit, and he does so as they are obedient to tell his message and not another. And that's the simplicity of the command to go and make disciples. We're called to make disciples by preaching and teaching the Word of God, his message, no more. And that's what Jonah has done. We come to verses 6 through 9 and we see a little more detail of the summary that we see in verse 5, that everyone from the greatest to the least. We see here the mourning, verses 6 through 9. That's mourning like sadness and crying, not the next day. The entire city turning from evil. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And what he does is he commits himself to the cultural signs of repentance and mourning. If we did this, this is not how we would repent. We would not cover ourselves in sackcloth. We're Baptists. I don't know if any of y'all ever even fast. Sorry, that's a Baptist joke. It's good to laugh. They're fasting, putting on sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. If you do that, they will think you're a crazy person. But your heart should be the same heart when you repent. And he is so committed to this repentance that he issues by decree. He is living out the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And notice what it includes. Verses 7 and 8, he says, everyone, even down to man and beast, herd and flock, they can't taste anything, they can't eat, they can't drink. They're even going to put sackcloth on the animals. And you think about animals being so much an essential part of society to them versus what it is to us, and you take all their food and water away. And we're talking about 40 days of repenting. And the reason I say 40 days is because the message is in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. And they're waiting. They don't know until day 41. Day 1, no big deal. Day 2, hunger starts. Day 10, your animals are starting to look pretty rough. How many animals die? How many little ones, how many little lambs die in that time? And the whole time, the only thing that keeps them going in this act of repentance, if you will, is they believe God's message. And the emphasis is twofold. They do two things. They call out to God, verse 8, let them call out mightily to God, and they turn from their evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. That word might be rendered, as Douglas Stewart calls it, frequent violence. The idea of violence here is not so much that occasionally people are getting into bar fights or scuffs, but one ought to think of a complete society filled with injustice. Think about how people treat their wives and their children. Think about how their slaves are treated because they would have lived in a society with slaves. Think about how widows and orphans are treated. What do their marriages look like? Think about the poor and the helpless of society. What does the court system look like? It would be being used. In this, the point here as we see this is everyone in the nation, in one sense or another, the whole nation is corrupt to its core, and that nation as a whole is showing itself to be corrupt in every facet of public and private life. Maybe I can use our nation as an illustration. And I do believe that the American experiment has been one of the best nations in history. However, there's corruption. It's what sin does. Sin brings forth death and corruption. As historically, we were on the wrong side of slavery. In fact, we didn't just do slavery, we made it a racial thing. And we did it with man-stealing, something that the Bible categorically condemns. Moreover, our society is so bad that even some churches called for slavery as something that has been ordained by God and the way we did it as ordained by God. And yet our brothers and sisters in England said that we were crazy for thinking that as a nation. Now we live in a nation where abortion is legal. Moreover, if a baby survives an abortion now in some states, it's legal to let it die and throw it out with the garbage. What do you think the Lord thinks of our nation, this great nation we've built? It's corrupt. Sure, we have the light of the gospel shining in great places around here, but as a whole, it's horrific. It's not to mention what goes across the internet and the way that we promote all kinds of envy, idolatry, covetousness, pride, and lust, not to mention the corrupt courts we have. This is what the people of Nineveh turn from, and they turn from all of it in one sense. Put it away. And when you think about this repentance, this nation was like every nation across the globe, maybe worse in some ways. It is because people are sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is because death has spread to all men, because all men have sinned. And what we find here is that one of the most oppressive and terrifying societies in all of history swiftly turn from their evils. Would that that would happen in our nation. And that churches would be filled with faithful men and women. What if our society just called for repentance and fast from its evils? This is a call of the king. It was in direct response to the message, 40 days and God will destroy Nineveh. That's desperation at its purest. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? How long did God warn them? Not a day. He judged them immediately. He rescued Lot from. Remember how Egypt fared against the Almighty for the matter that, for that matter, how Israel fared when they disobeyed God? The fact is, this is how God deals with nations. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So nations grow and prosper, and many of them do great evils. But God says of this, of them, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. And so the threat is here that God would remove His hand of mercy, removing common grace, so that the one who has life within himself will cease to supply Nineveh with life. That's what He's threatening. This passage mirrors Joel 2, when Joel sent to Israel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? We know. That's the point here. We know. Jeremiah 16 or 18 verses 6 through 8. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Jeremiah knew. So the king of Nineveh may not have known, but we know. When a nation repents, God will not destroy it. God will stay His hand. As Amos says, seek the Lord and live. In a sense, this is a message of the gospel, isn't it? Destruction is coming from God. Hell awaits the sinner. The wrath of God Almighty awaits him, but the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, the very one who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, Revelation 19, verse 15. That same wrath will be poured out on the nations and the people who would reject Him. But to all who repent and believe, mercy. Mercy. And as the city of Nineveh collectively holds its breath, waiting 40 days, God responds. And how does God respond? Verse 10. We saw what God did. When God saw what they did. Just as mercy for Jonah or Israel... God is a God of mercy. It's not just mercy for Jonah or Israel. That's central. It's for all who turn from their wicked ways and turn to Him. It's Jeremiah 18. Nineveh is a living illustration of God's mercy and the great need to repent. And honestly, this is what we must understand more than anything in this chapter. Have you considered the glory of the mercy of God? God would have destroyed Nineveh with no profit, and He would have been just to do it. He would destroy our nation with no profit, and He would be just to do it. But He doesn't. In mercy, He sends Jonah. Not to mention the sailors in chapter 1, who also get to hear the mercy of God, receive the mercy of God. And no one here would say... Think about this for a moment. No one here would say, lying is good and right. We all would say it's morally wrong. We all would say there's a problem with that. Yet there's not a one of us who's never told a lie. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you hate someone, you've already committed murder in your heart. In other words, sin and guilt before a holy and just God is not merely about our actions. Surely we sin enough to warrant God's judgment. But sin and guilt is primarily about our heart and the motives of our actions, so that no one is without sin. There's, as Solomon says, not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And surely the wages of sin is death. We believe that. If anyone is a Christian, surely you believe that. This is a perpetual state of mankind. Sin moving forth to death, and it would be just and right for God to take every life at every moment. Do you see the glory of God shining forth in mercy yet? Do you feel the weight of that? That it would be just and right for Him to take you and blot you out, and yet you breathe, and you eat, and you lie down, and you wake up, and moreover, He sends His Son into the world to pay the penalty for your sins. It's true what Edwards said, we are sinners in the hands of the angry God. Our life hangs over an abyss of judgment by a thread, but that thread is weak and failing. Why judgment calls, as Psalm 73:18 says, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. But what awaits, this is what awaits man, all of us, but for the mercy of God. But God sends Jonah to Nineveh. But God sent His only begotten Son. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, when we think of this message and we think of what Jonah does, the reason we read Jonah 3:10 is because God is immutable, meaning He doesn't ever change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. So that it is that God who doesn't change, it is to Him that the Ninevites can turn from their evil ways, and He will relent of the pending disaster. God sends Jonah for a reason. And so He relents. And the reason He can relent is because He's dealt with the sin of everyone who believe in Him at the cross. We know how He will react. Sin will be judged, but repentance and belief in Him are always met with mercy. This is a part of God's glory. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to fear, I'm too wicked or too far gone. God has caused our iniquities to be placed upon Christ. So we trust God. Because when we take an honest look at our lives, we realize one truth. This life is momentary. This life is a vapor, a mist. It's short. It's quick. And our only hope is that our sins are paid and forgiven in God who redeems a people for His own possession. My only hope is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to Jesus Christ my Savior. Where do we place our trust? As we come now to the end, I want to step back and think for just a moment. Jesus says in the Gospels that the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment day and will judge the wicked generation and condemn it because the people of Nineveh repented when the message was preached. The people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment. Why don't you think about those implications for a minute? This book of Jonah was written by a prophet in Israel. And that prophet in Israel doesn't go to Israel. He goes to the nations. What God is doing is showing to Israel, because this message is not written for the nations, it's written for Israel. He's showing to Israel, this is what you should do. Israel didn't repent. Israel got obliterated by this same nation. Israel had a problem. And what they did was they looked at those wicked people who were out there and they said, we've got it good. All the while they were living in sin. And the implications of this, church, and this is where we need to apply it to ourselves, is when the Word of God says to repent, let us turn and find mercy at the cross. Let us never convince someone or push someone on in their sin as though it does not matter before a holy and just God, for it does. And let us deal with our sin swiftly before God, because we know there is mercy found at the cross. We know our debts are paid and our sins are forgiven at the cross. Do we deal with our own sin? And how do we think about those out there? How do you think about those people who maybe live in a lifestyle that is filled with sin? Can they have mercy? What do you think about that church down the road that's maybe a church is in sin or being disobedient? Can they have mercy? If they turn to the Lord and believe His message, you bet they can. And let us live as those who have turned and who believe wholly in this message of Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we